This morning's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and beginning with verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
We are thankful to the Lord for the impressions we got of himself as we look at these conversations the Lord Jesus had with women in John's Gospel, in particular as we saw yesterday the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus as he was talking to the woman at the well of Sychar, but also the truth he revealed, how he put her in the light, talked not only to her heart, but also to her conscience. And this woman, who did not live in a relation God could approve, was indeed through the encounter with the Lord Jesus brought into this wonderful relation to God himself, to know the Lord Jesus and the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, and to be enabled to have now fellowship with divine person, with divine persons. That is really what satisfies the heart. And so this woman was fully satisfied, as we have seen. She left her water pot. She went into the village and talked to others. Come and see. Meet the Lord Jesus. And also this spoke to our hearts that we should be those who are today as objects of the divine grace, those who go to others and testify of the Lord Jesus. A brother remarked still that, and I would like to add this, we are surrounded by people, also those who are not Christians. In our countries in Europe, those who are Muslims getting more and more numerous. And they are those who are really thirsty. And I think we can make a relation between the Samaritan woman and people of such faith who have needs that we are at liberty to share about the Lord Jesus with them. Today, we have before us this third conversation, encounter the Lord Jesus had with this woman taken in adultery. And the Lord Jesus comes before us in this portion as the light of the world. And we want to be occupied indeed again with the Lord Jesus as he is brought before us the light of the world, and those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I hope we have enough time today towards the end of our study to look into the details of this wonderful verse 12, with which we have finished the reading. It is, I think, important again that we look a bit at the context, and maybe even before we do that, it is maybe appropriate to make a few remarks about the text itself. We use different translations. I am attached to the Darby translation, but no problem. There are other good translations. Some of them, however, have remarks that the portion we have been reading doesn't belong really to the inspired Word of God. And I think as some of you use maybe a translation like this, it might be good to make a remark about it. Why this? Indeed, there are many good copies of the text of the New Testament, which are in general reliable, who leave this portion out. And Augustine makes this comment that some of the copies even have a blank page there, which in itself is a testimony that something which should be there is left out. But Augustine also remarks that the reason why this happened is that people misunderstood the text and what the Lord Jesus did, because some thought he makes light of the sin of adultery, which of course is not the case. And if we read carefully, we immediately realize, no, the Lord Jesus said to her, sin no more. He makes not at all light of the sin which has happened. But even if the external evidence in terms of copies is maybe not very strong, and I gave you the reason why, it is important, as we do a little bit of textual criticism, to see the internal evidence is overwhelming why this portion is part of the inspired Word of God and should be just in this place where it is. If you look just at the preceding chapters and also the following chapters, you will see very often there is an incident which is reported, a miracle the Lord Jesus did, or some historical circumstances which are referred to. And they are often key to understand afterwards what is brought before us in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Take chapter 5, the paralyzed man at Bethesda, whom the Lord Jesus healed on the day of Sabbath. And then you look at the following part of the chapter, where the Lord Jesus points out that he's working and his Father. There's no time of rest yet, but due to all the havoc sin brought into this world, the Lord Jesus was doing his ministry. Take chapter 6. It begins with the multiplication of bread. The 5,000 are fed. How wonderful afterwards the teaching of the Lord Jesus, as he brings out that he is the bread of life, come out of heaven. Take chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles. We come back to this in a moment. And what the Lord Jesus said on the last day of this great feast, that everyone who thirsts should come to him and drink. Not the ceremonies would satisfy the thirst of the heart, but the Lord Jesus alone can do it. Take chapter 9, which follows on this one, where we read about the man born blind and how the Lord Jesus was healing him. And again, how this person was realizing more and more who the Lord Jesus is, indeed the Son of God. So we have it very often in this gospel, and so also here in chapter 8, there's an incident reported which ties in wonderfully with the message of the chapter. And this is maybe the strongest internal evidence, but there are more. If I may just mention a few of them. First of all, if you would leave out chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 5, 8, verse 11, and you take verse 12 then, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, And you try to link it with verse 52, it doesn't make any sense, because the Lord Jesus was not even present there. So how can it be, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them? It doesn't fit. But if you have the portion there, it makes full sense. Another detail, if you take the end of verse 11, and we will come to this later on, the Lord says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And you link this with verse 12. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, it's exactly the same point which the Lord Jesus is talking about and really putting it in a wider light. If you think, just to give you two or three more indications, the scribes and Pharisees who bring this woman refer to the law and say, the law said, such a person should be stoned. Stoning is again mentioned in this chapter at the very end, where actually they want to stone the Lord Jesus because of the testimony he gives about himself. Take verse 9. This is not so clearly coming out in the Darby translation, but as Brother Mark was reading at the beginning, the word conviction about sin we have there. And again, in verse 46 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus says, which of you convinces me of sin? So you have, again, the same point referred to. Condemnation is mentioned in verse 9, and in the Greek, in the original, is a very similar root than the one for judging, which you have in verse 15. So there are many details which actually point to this. And maybe above all, the Lord Jesus, indeed, the light of the world, as such he is before us in this portion, and the incident shows him really to be the light who enlightens every man, who sheds light on the situation, who reaches out to the consciences of people. And this is really remarkable how the portion is indeed very fitting. Now, sorry, it's a bit longer, but one more remark I would like to make about the context, that we don't miss this. Because the chapter follows directly on chapter 7, where we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And the last day of the feast is in particular referred to in chapter 7 from verse 37 onwards. And this feast lasted for a full week, actually 8 days. And what is happening here in chapter 8 is directly on the heels of this feast. You have to remember the Jewish people, they had to come to Jerusalem. Actually, they were dwelling there in booths, as you read in Leviticus chapter 23. It was a time of festivity. They were dwelling in booths there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, apparently, there was a woman in the night. She didn't go to the right booth. She went to another one, and she committed adultery. This is somehow the background here, and they bring her before the Lord Jesus, and they do so, as it says clearly in verse 6, they look for something to accuse him. Indeed, they wanted to accuse the Lord Jesus in one way or the other, placing before him this problem, somehow saying, your ministry is a ministry of grace. Now, are you not setting aside the law of God? And the Lord Jesus didn't do so, but applied the law in all its force, but not just in relation to the woman, but in relation to all of them. So the Lord Jesus, on one hand, he brought grace, but he didn't set aside the law. And on the other hand, they thought if he would say, well, she should be stoned, then where is grace? So you see this problem they placed before him. They are sure, now we have something to accuse the Lord Jesus. And we will see, as we look into the details, there was really no way to trap the Lord Jesus this way, and how he really shows his greatness in dealing with the situation. One final remark, just also on the context, because at this Feast of Tabernacles, they were enlightening big candelabra, which was there in the court of women at the temple, a reminder of the pillar of fire which was leading the people in the wilderness. And it seems very clear from verse 12 that the Lord is linking to this, but showing indeed that he himself is the light of the world. So we have actually a couple of references, and we looked at this in the evening Bible study about the provisions God made for his people in the wilderness. And the manna is referred to in chapter 6, the water from the rock in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And here is also a reference to the pillar of fire in relation to the walk in the wilderness. So these remarks just to understand how this is related to the Feast of Tabernacles, where all this happened, and the Lord Jesus is there in the night on the mount, but then at daytime in the temple, in the court of the woman, there teaching as we find him. And at that situation, they bring the woman, and we will look now into the details of what is here before us.
So I just wanted to say something briefly about how we can have full confidence in this passage. 85% of all the ancient manuscripts and translations include this passage. The earliest copies of John that cover this part of John, that leave it out, two manuscripts from the 3rd century, and the explanation that was made by Augustine and Ambrose was that the Eastern Christians were very hard on adultery. They had trouble believing this. They thought they were more righteous than the Lord. So unfortunately, they were embarrassed by this passage. But it surely belongs, and I hope we can continue now with the passage.
As mentioned, we noticed the evil style those Pharisees and scribes have used in asking the Lord a question which might seem an innocent one, and they want to learn, but actually the intention is an evil one. And I think this is what the scripture calls guile. The Apostle Peter says, laying aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, is to hide behind an evil intention, is not to show the intention. It is very much close to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is to pretend what one is not. And guile is to say and hide behind it what one is. They were experts in both. Many times they have asked the Lord questions, and either he betrays them or the Spirit of God endorses what he said here. They said this to tempt him. They ask him one time, shall we give tribute to Caesar or not? And he says, why tempt ye me? Show me a coin. And it is something that we have to walk out from. You have to be careful. Remember when you asked your husband or your wife a question and you know the answer very well. But maybe you want to start an argument or something. But when we look here, they throw at him the law. But little did they realize that he is the lawgiver, not Moses. Moses was only an instrument, and he walked up and down the mountain taking the law, taking the commandment, a mediator, as the scripture says. I think Moses was very fit physically. He went up and down many times. But he is the law, and the finger that was writing on the ground was the same finger that wrote the two stones. If you look at the book of Exodus and chapter 31 and verse 18, when God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communion with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony of stone written with the finger of God. Here's the same finger writing on the ground. So immediately he turned the table on them. They raised the law before him, and he threw on them the full light of the law with his finger writing on the... Who of you have not sinned? Let him cast a stone on her. And then this woman had committed adultery, and there's a good chance that the man that was one of them takes two to make this thing. And the law says both of them would be stoned. But they, in their hypocrisy, they look at this woman and they're ready to stone her. And beside being the light of the world, he's also the writer of the law. He is the lawgiver. And they are in the presence of one who is God manifest in flesh. And in his light, all evil is exposed. And it is something that we have to take heed of. When we are found in his presence, then the Spirit of God is ready to expose before our eyes what things that we have done wrong, and would be able to have us see the mistakes that we have done and confess them before the Lord. May the Lord help us as we meditate on this, that we take lessons for ourselves. We might be ready to condemn those Pharisees, but also we take lessons for ourselves.
Like we saw yesterday, some feature about the Lord Jesus, I think this chapter also starts with an impressive mentioning of something concerning our Lord. We read in the first verse, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And that links to the last verse in chapter 7. And every man went unto his own house. Everyone had their own house except the Lord Jesus. Yesterday we have read that he was tired on the way, that he sat down, and he was thirsty. He was true man. And it's interesting that exactly in this epistle or in this book of John, who presents the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, we always get a glimpse of his true humanity. He had nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere where to lay his head. And this is striking me, that we find everyone, and we all have our homes. When we leave from here, we all know where we are going. We have somewhere where we stay, where we can put our head. Every man went unto his own house, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. He spent the night there, because it says, and early in the morning. He spent a night up there, not only to sleep, we know that, how often he spent the night in prayer, how often he sought the fellowship and the communion with his Father. And then he was ready to meet the new day, to meet the attack of the Pharisees, to have the right answer in the right moment. Lord, is that not something we can also learn from him? That we spend more time in prayer, to be ready for the next day, to be prepared for that which we don't know what's happening on the next day, but the Lord, of course, he knew everything beforehand, and still he had the need. He spent time with the Father, but he also was the one who had nowhere to lay his head. Doesn't that move our hearts, dearly beloved? And still he went on. Next day he worked from early morning till the night. He was always there, always doing the will of the Father, knowing when he had to wait. He didn't give an answer right away. He wrote on the ground. He could wait. Can we wait? How often we get a mail and we respond right away? Maybe sometimes we should wait, like he did. He didn't say a word. He just wrote on the ground. Because he was in constant communion with his Father and just waited for him to act or to say something or not to say something. All these things we find even as a perfect man, but also he was the Son of God. As we heard, he was the one who gave the law, and he was not coming to put aside the law, but to fulfill it. Isn't that wonderful?
My thoughts were on the same two verses or two lines, really. But there was one place where the Lord could lay his hand, did lay his hand. Because the same Greek word is used when it says he bowed his head. It was on the cross. That was the place that man awarded him. That is the place that man gave the Lord here on earth. He had nowhere to lay his head, as we just heard, but on the cross. And it really touches me when you read that early in the morning. When I was reading this passage again this morning, I had to think back on a young people's meeting a couple of years ago where we were talking about early in the morning and the need to start the day with the Lord early in the morning. You know, when the people were traveling in the wilderness, and some of you, I wasn't there, some of you will have looked at the manna. When did the manna come? Early in the morning. When did it have to be gathered? Before the sun rose. Because when the sun came out, the manna would disappear. So it basically meant, if you'd have the idea of sleeping in, there would be no food. And of course, we all like our weekends and our days that we can sleep in. But we need this early in the morning. And I said to the young people back then, you know, early in the morning, some of you go out. You know, this was in Northern Ireland, Castle Whelan, a castle at the lake. And you go out for your early morning run. That doesn't seem to be a problem to you. But when someone says to you, early in the morning, you got to read your Bibles. No, you'd rather stay in bed. I've made that same mistake many times. Not that I go for an early morning run, but we need to begin the time with the day with the Lord Jesus. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, you need to do that before sunrise, but this is how the day should start. And then the next thing we read with the Lord Jesus, he went to the temple early in the morning. And then all men, everyone comes to him. And he doesn't say, listen, I came here for myself. He has time, always. In chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him, not early in the morning, but late at night. And the Lord doesn't say, please, make an appointment for tomorrow. No, the Lord had time, any time. Whenever someone came to him, he says, yes, I'll sit down with you. I'll talk with you. When he was weary, we saw that yesterday. And I just want to make this very practical. How is that with you? How is that with me when someone comes to me? Do we make time when there is a need? Do we have a desire to help? This is what the Lord did early in the morning. The first time I was in Uganda, one day we were going to make some visits in various homes and small meetings. And one of the local brothers ventured out somewhere between 3 and 4 in the morning and visited all the homes, announcing that they would have a visitor. Imagine, you know, someone knocking at your door at 3:30 in the morning. You're going to have a visitor. I wouldn't be too pleased with that. But this brother not only did that and spoke to everyone, he also made the effort early in the morning.
I'm so glad, dear saints, that we brought practical aspects of things. Just for a minute, I'd like to engage our hearts with the person of the Lord Jesus. It starts from there. And the brothers touched that it was this Mount Olives. In fact, it wasn't only that single occasion. When we go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, it says, and he abode on this mountain. He abode. As it were, it was his dwelling place. And you will say to yourself, what does this mean? It was a place where he was displaying, I'm this man of grace that is governed by the Spirit of God. But I want to give you an example why the Spirit of God will open before us before he deals with this woman that it was on top of the Mount Olives. When we spoke in John chapter 2 about the wine, I believe Brother Paul brought before us Judges chapter 9. And it was in relationship to the vine that cheereth God and man. But never lose sight of the olive tree, because there was the same request from the olive tree to come and reign over us. And you know how the olive tree responded. Do you want me to leave my fatness, the fatness for the pleasure of God, but to leave my fatness that honoreth, what? God and man. Well, you would say honoreth God and man. How did the Lord Jesus approaching this portion in honoring God and honoring man? Well, this is the way it is. The Gospel of John is all about Christ honoring God. We all know that. It is my meat to do the will of him that sent me. But to honor man, what does it mean to honor man? To make much of man? No. Just to restore them. He was honoring men in the fact of restoring this woman, not only to do to the what God created man to be sinless. I don't want to say holy, sinless, but he also bring her into a greater elevated place. So he was honoring the position of a woman because there was hypocrisy. Never lose sight of the one who desire to restore men and to bring them in a position that where they need to be. And that's what he did with this woman. The second part of it is you would say to yourself, another woman. And Brother Wegde, you told us the hypocrisy, but I just want to make a contrast with the two previous studies into this one. We said that in John chapter 2, this creator that instituted the principle of marriage graced us in his presence to supply all that what is needed for that marriage. In chapter 4, it is the first display of how man broke the principle of marriage, right? The woman was married 5 times. And in fact, the scripture doesn't highlight her adultery because, well, think about it. The 6 men was not her husband. But the scripture was not highlighting the adultery. He was highlighting that the principle of marriage was broken just like the book of Genesis. Think of chapter 2 of Genesis, God instituted the marriage. Chapter 4 in Genesis, Lamech breaks the principle of marriage. But when we come here, in both cases, there are women that lack love. In the Gospel of John, there are three things mankind lacks. He lacks love, he lacks light, and he lacks life. The following chapter, it is a man that lacked light. And in the case of Lazarus, it was a man that lacked life. But in the case of these two sisters, they were two individuals that lacked love until they met the lover of their soul. But what happened with the work of adultery? Not only, now look what it is. Not only they broke the institution of marriage, but this is why this woman is very important. But in the act of this woman, she broke the most intimate expression of this wonderful institution. The most intimate expression of the marriage relationship was broken in this chapter. And here comes the Lord Jesus. I don't want to jump ahead, Brother Bookard, but I really believe as we are moving forward, we need to say something about this writing. Why is it a writing in the ground? What is Christ was proclaiming as he was writing down in the ground? But dear brethren, never lose sight. This is the blessed man who honored man and who honored above all God. After all, we read of him that he subjected himself to Joseph and Mary. He honored man as well.
In chapter 7, we see the officers trying to bring in Jesus, but they cannot. Why? In verse 46, they have to confess. They answered and said, "Never man spoke thus as this man speaks." They could not arrest him. And so the Pharisees are angry at them, and they decide they will go directly. They will go and catch him in his word. But again, they will have to realize themselves that never man spoke thus as this man speaks. What an experience they made. They heard the Lord Jesus speak, and they all went away. They could not catch him in his words. But you know, there is another person who also realized that never man spoke thus as he speaks. And it was that woman. That woman also made that realization. Never man spoke thus. The law did not speak thus. Those words were wonderful. And it makes us think of John 1. John 1, verse 14 says thus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we contemplated his glory, a glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth subsist through Jesus Christ."
We have heard already what the law had to say in such a situation which is brought before the Lord Jesus here. And I think it is good that we read it also directly in the scripture. There are at least two verses in the Pentateuch which address this situation which is brought before the Lord Jesus. I read from Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 10, "And a man that committeth adultery with a man's wife, who committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall certainly be put to death. The other portion is in Deuteronomy 22, and there in verse 22 it says, if a man be found lying with a man's wife, they shall both of them die, the man that lay with a woman and the woman, and thou shalt put away evil from Israel. So the word of God, the law, has been clear about the matter. And just as you read these two verses, you immediately notice, as you go back, as we go back to John chapter 8, here's something odd. There is the adulteress. Where is the adulterer? You immediately realize they didn't do things really according to the law. And we don't know really, because Scripture doesn't reveal it to us, in which way the man was implied in the whole situation here. Also, the witnesses are not at all mentioned here. The whole thing is set up in a way to accuse the Lord Jesus. That was their purpose, and that is made clear in verse 6. And then we read here what the Lord Jesus did, that he stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I would like to draw your attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus is writing twice on the ground. And we should think a little bit more why this, okay? But we have it in verse 6 at the end, and then again in verse 8. And in between, the Lord Jesus is speaking, as we find in verse 7. Not just a suggestion in relation to the first writing. It could well be, I'm not affirmative, but it could well be that the one who is indeed the lawgiver, as our brother Vakti mentioned, was just writing there what we read in the law. And like this already, he was convicting them about sin, because that the law is able to do. That is its purpose, actually, to convict about sin. Yesterday evening in the Gospel, our brother read a couple of verses, also in Romans chapter 3. Yes, the law convicts about sin. More it cannot do. More the Lord Jesus can do and does, as we find here. But the first point is here, convicting about sin. And I'm absolutely sure the Lord established what is written in the law, just mentioning it. But they didn't apply the law in the way it should be applied. Furthermore, and that was their main problem, they were willing to apply the law to the woman. They were not willing to apply it to themselves. And that is what the Lord Jesus does when he says in verse 7, let him that is without sin among you first cast the stone at her. Reaching out to their conscience. The Lord Jesus, indeed the light of the world. Already in chapter 1, we read in verse 9, the true light was that which, coming into the world, lightens every man. Lightens every man. So he is applying the law also to them, to reach out to their conscience, to convict them also about sin. And then the Lord Jesus is writing again. And you might think what he was doing at that time, but I leave it to others also to comment.
One verse I would, in connection with this, I'd like to draw our attention to is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. And that links our passage of today very nicely with what we had yesterday. The Lord writes in the ground, and in Jeremiah chapter 17, we read in verse 12, middle of the verse, they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Why? Because they have forsaken Jehovah, the fountain of living waters. These scribes, these Jews, knew the Old Testament very well. And even if maybe the Lord wrote the law, I cannot help but think that they will have realized the allusion the Lord might have made to this verse, especially when we think of what the Lord says, "He who is without sin." And we have seen on our first day that in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus is rejected from the outset. We see throughout this Gospel that Israel had departed from the Lord. When we look at the feasts in John, it's not the feasts of the Lord as in Leviticus 23 that Burkhard referred to. It's the feasts of the Jews. We have seen that the vessels for purification in John 2 were empty. There should have been something in there to actually purify. They had departed from the Lord. And we've seen yesterday that the Lord spoke with this woman, a Gentile, about the living waters. The Lord Jesus could not speak to the Jews in general about the living waters. He could not speak to them about worship. Why? Because they had forsaken Jehovah, the fountain of living waters. But he must needs go through Samaria, because he knew that there was someone to whom he could speak about the living waters.
I just had a brief comment on the stooping down, so I apologize for not answering the question you asked. It reminded me of the account in Daniel when there was another writing that was meant to convict. And that writing was written on the wall. The king saw it. He didn't understand it. This is in Daniel 6. He brings the astrologers in. They don't understand it. And eventually it's interpreted, and the king, he's judged. He's convicted. But in this case, it's not written on a wall where anyone can see it. It's written on the ground. And it just makes me think that what the Lord was trying to do was to draw the individual, because to see it, you'd have to get close and you'd look down. You wouldn't necessarily see who else was looking. So each individual in the group would be convicted by what they saw. And some of them were, but had no true repentance, and that's why they turned back. But this woman remained.
This thing that the Jews have done did not happen suddenly or took them few moments or few words to concoct this event. They must have had committees. How can he catch him? And I found a verse in the book of Job, chapter 13, we spoke about the wonderful Savior we have. And the scripture tells us here, Job 5, verse 13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. We can really read in that verse exactly what they have done and exactly what they are. But they could not catch the Lord Jesus. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. But how wonderful to think again of the kindness and the character of our beloved Savior. He didn't do it in one session. He did it in two sessions. First, he took his finger and started writing. The Bible tells us in verse 6, This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But this but tells us a lot about our beloved Savior. He did not rush to condemn them, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued, they are so stubborn, we're going to get him, we're going to catch him. But he caught them. But when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he gave them the time, but the conscience of the cunning is very dull, does not understand. But the Lord Jesus here shows us not only his power, but he shows the kindness of his heart to give them time to think it over, but they continued in their stubbornness.
I'd just like to mention to their demand in verse 5, Moses commanded that this should be done. But the Lord, we find, he answers them in his wisdom, according to wisdom. And he gave meaning to a verse which was already referred to in chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus did not come to destroy the law, really, as we said, but there's that but. Grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave meaning to that grace and truth which comes by him.
I would like to come briefly back to the verse mentioned by Brother Paul from Jeremiah chapter 17, because indeed it sheds light on the portion before us. And personally, I take it like this, that the second time the Lord Jesus was writing on the ground, it is in particular related to what we find in Jeremiah 17. Let me emphasize again, it is really forsaking the Lord, God himself, about which Jeremiah 17 is speaking. And he is the one who was there in their midst. God himself, and they were forsaking him. And also the end of the verse, the fountain of living water, as the Lord Jesus presented himself in chapter 7. This was the one they were forsaking. And as the Lord was writing on the ground, writing in the dust, what is written there will not remain, like names which are blotted out, of those who depart from him. Think about it. The Lord Jesus is there. God himself, the light, which enlightens every man. Imagine he wrote there the name of a person who might have thought, he doesn't know me. And all of a sudden his name appears there on the ground. How much that must have touched their conscience. And they realize, yes, he knows me. As we saw yesterday with the woman, the Lord Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. He was convicting them of sin. And then they do different than the woman yesterday, or here this woman. They go away. They depart from him. How serious. What comes to bearing here is as well what we find in John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3:19. This is a judgment that light is come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, that his works may not be shown as they are. Indeed, this is what's happening here with his people, these accusers of the Lord Jesus. In reality, they hate the light. They depart from him. How solemn this is. And yet, the Lord Jesus is the one in whom grace is available and was available. One has to take hold of it. And it seems, as we read then and see in the following, the woman did so. Certainly, in a feeble measure, it doesn't go that far as a sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, but yet the woman remains there, and the Lord is showing as well grace, grace and truth which came through him.
Just in this connection, to continue with this thought of those who have brought this woman to the Lord for this purpose, he calls them, he speaks of them, he identifies them in verse 10. We're not there yet. I don't mean to skip all the details, but he identifies them as the accusers. That's the category in which they belong. They're the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 3, but all they really are accusers. And I would just like to consider a little further the difference in perspective of who this woman was or how she was being viewed. To these who brought her to him, she was merely an object. We might almost say she was hardly a person to them. She was a tool or an object in their hands to try to accomplish something else. They delighted in the fact that she had been caught so that they could use her as a test case or as a way to back the Lord into a corner, as we might say. They didn't care about her. They were just using her. And we might say there are many in our world who have been used in such ways. We've already heard about the seriousness of the sin of adultery. We have many scriptures from Old Testament to New about the seriousness of sexual sin and temptation for men, and here, as we see, also for women. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we are told that a woman who is a widow should continue in a godly way, because it says there, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And so there is this reminder for all of us there. It's in the context of women, but the reminder that if we're just seeking pleasure, seeking to fill a certain desire with pleasure, it really is a living death. And it links with what we saw in John chapter 4. But we also are told, in addition, that in fact, I've turned here to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sexual sins are in a unique category in this way. In 1 Peter 2, the other verse I was going to mention, it says that fleshly lusts war against the soul. And when someone is affected by sexual sins, really it's someone who's been wounded. I don't mean we should treat sin lightly. We know the seriousness of sin. But someone who steals has committed a sin against someone. Someone who has fallen into other types of sin is sinning against someone else, perhaps. But in this expression here, we're told that these sins are sins against oneself. Quite frankly, sometimes we speak about sexual sins with a sense of disgust, and we're so revolted by it, perhaps. But if I may suggest it, it's someone who is wounded. Again, not to minimize by any means the fact that a sin has been committed. But the Lord Jesus did not look at this woman the way the accusers were hoping to draw out of him. He saw a person. They saw an object that they could accomplish something with her, to get something done by the agency of presenting her as this object. But he saw a wounded person, a person wounded by what sin does, by what sexual sin in particular does against the soul. And they left convicted, but she stayed. We've said in other sessions earlier this week, it's the heart and the conscience. For them, the heart, their heart could have been reached too. They could have said, what mercy, what kindness. He's not saying to stone her? What is taking place here? And he is not by any means minimizing the sinfulness of sin. But there, they could not remain in such presence. But in the presence of the Lord is where this woman, she had nowhere else to go. It's like the Apostle Peter in Luke chapter 5, when he sees the great catch of fish, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But where does he say that? He falls down at Jesus' knees. I think it might be Hamilton Smith, when he comments on this passage, he says that the sinful heart does not deserve to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, but has nowhere else to go but the presence of the Lord Jesus, or something along that line. And that's what this woman, she still is in the midst. Isn't it interesting? In verse 9, she was brought in the midst in verse 3. But when they've all left, she still is in the midst. There's only two of them standing there. But that's as if that's where she still is. She still is in the midst because she's in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And she is His interest at this time. His mercy has allowed her to stay. She's a wounded sinner, but she stays in the presence of the one who is going to bring light into her situation.
As the brother Bockhardt is moving us, I just don't want to miss something that one feels it's very important. And once again, it's about the person of the Lord Jesus. Brother Wegde reminded us that that finger, if I can see the connection with it, I can understand it better. That finger that have written the law. Well, there was a greater display than the law of the finger of God before this occasion. And it goes all the way to Exodus chapter 8. And in Exodus chapter 8, there was a very interesting thing that has been happening, where the magicians of Pharaoh were able to imitate the rod, the blood, and even calling on the frogs, but they were never able to take them back. But when it came to the fourth one, it says, again, I want to connect the ground mentality, the ground that you mentioned to us, that when it came to the lice question, it wasn't that the Lord brought lice. He said he made it from the dust of the ground. He brought the lice. He brought life. He brought life once again from the dust of the ground, because we came from the ground. But even as far as Exodus is concerned, of chapter 8, he brings life from the dust of the ground. That was from there. They couldn't do it. They couldn't bring life. And because they couldn't bring life, they said, indeed, this is what? The finger of God. So this is why when I see the Lord writing, always think it's indeed the finger of God. Because he's the only one who is able and competent to write in his finger, as it were. So why am I bringing this truth? Because the light in this portion, because as you would remind us later on, that expression, I am the light, is also recorded in the next chapter. But in this setting, it is the light of life. It is the finger of God that brought life. Yes, there is a writing of all what the law has commanded. Yes, there is a writing of all those that forsook, but also there is a writing in the book of life. The second thing that I just don't want to miss it, because I really believe it's very important. First of all, the Lord Jesus says, who is amongst you? Amongst you. Not amongst us, God forbid. Amongst you. Who is without sin? I just want you to know that he doesn't mean here that you are sinless, that you never committed sin. For the Greek scholars, I'm going to leave it to you. When you go look into your concordance, although the root word of the sin is what we know about sin, but yet the way it is written is only mentioned once. The way it is written. It's from the same root word, but the way it is written once, and it is in this setting. And you'd say to yourself, why? The Lord Jesus is not saying that if you are without sin, don't stone her. Because in the Old Testament, we understand that there were individuals who were stoned. What, you're going to tell me that, for example, Achan 7, the people were perfect when they stoned him? No. No. But the reason without sin, the Lord Jesus was exposing their hearts as well, that they commit this act all the time. That's what the sin is. It is the same sin that they have brought the woman before the Lord. It's the same sin that the Lord is telling them, if you are without the sin, you cast the first stone. That's why they were convicted. Because they all knew that we all commit sins. But because of that sin, the Lord spoke to them and touched their heart. Because after all, he is the master that introduced us. You don't have to do the act only. But if you shall look, you have already committed what? Adultery. This is the way of this man of grace, so that he can bring this woman into such a wonderful position. But dear brethren, if we can keep these things, I will understand why the light in this portion is connected with life. It is the finger of God that can bring all these things together.
We'd just like to make a connection with this abounding grace of the Lord with this woman. And what is, he says here is that Jesus was left alone and a woman standing there. We discover too that with the Samaritan woman, they were alone. The Lord always deals with sinners alone. They each have to come individually, not in a crowd. And so here he is left alone with the woman. And being left alone, and then there is that abounding grace that takes place. It is not the Lord being negated. It is the fact that he is the Lord of the Lord. And as such, he takes the Lord and he shines it on her accusers. And it says that every one of them left, from the older to the younger. But for the woman, she is left alone, and there is grace that is dispensed. And then the question is asked, where are thy accusers? And one by one they had left. But for the woman, she stayed. She did not leave, because she found grace in his sight.
bit in connection what Brother Steve said regarding using her as a tool. I'm sure these ones knew that the Lord was merciful and compassionate to sinners. And so they tried to get him that they say, no, you don't stone her. And also I like the silence in the scripture here that it is not said what exactly was written. I really like this connection to Isaiah 17. But to me it was a bit also something a bit like, so maybe he was there writing down the sins these ones had done their self in their life. Reading them, that is me, that is me, that is me. And they also think interesting to me is really the order. Is that they started the elder to the last. And then you imagine you are there, you see one of the elder ones who think, oh, they are really spiritual. That one least first. Then another one from the elder ones leaves next. What does that tell? So every one of us is able to sin and has sinned. And also the sin here, this adultery, is nothing any one of us can say we are not endangered to do the same. And so one after the other is leaving. And then the Lord looks up and sees her. And this view, I think, we cannot really see that was, I'm sure he was looking at her with a lot of love. Because then he says, yeah, he does, I do not condemn you. They did not, me neither. But stop what you did. Don't do it again. And this is the message here for her. Don't do this again. And I'm sure she went off and did not do it again.
I just say one thing concerning the Lord's grace, I believe in connection with the matter of stooping. We read at the first of the chapter that the Lord came into the temple and taught them, and he sat, it says, and taught them in the temple. This was the place that the scribes and the Pharisees would take to teach the people, but it was also the place where they would render judgment. When they were sitting, they would render judgment. And so they bring this woman in, expecting him. He's sitting there. He's taking that place to render judgment. And yet, in response to that, it says he stoops. And it brings before us the downstooping of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who came in obedient. He was the one, we read later in the chapter, that was there that could have judged the matter. But in response to this woman's need and in his grace, he stoops and in so manifests something that they were incapable of rendering. We read this throughout the scriptures, right? They said, there's a man healing. Tell him to come another day and be healed. But they had no power to heal. And yet here they bring this woman. They're powerless to change her situation. But the Lord, stooping in grace, takes her up in that.
Psalm 113, verse 5. Who is like unto Jehovah our God, who has placed his dwelling on high, who humbles himself to look on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust. From the dunghill he lifts up the needy, as he did to this woman.
Maybe still a few verses in relation to what we consider before we move on. I want to take some time also for verse 12. We have read in verse 7, the Lord says, let him that is without sin among you first cast the stone on her. And Brother John shed some light on this. I would like to mention still also here the Lord Jesus is referring to a principle which we find already in the law and in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read in verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. And the Lord is definitely referring to this, but does it in this wonderful way, which reaches out to the conscience of all those who are there around him, who had committed sin in their heart just in relation to the case of adultery, which is brought before him. In relation to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the light, I would like to read also still two verses. One from Ephesians chapter 5, which says in verse 13, all things having their true character exposed by the light are made manifest, for that which makes everything manifest is light. And indeed here, the Lord Jesus himself, he makes manifest what is in the heart of man, also those who were around him trying to accuse him. These men are leaving the scene one by one, from the eldest to the youngest, as we have heard, and the Lord is there left alone with the woman. The Lord asks this touching question, where are those thine accusers? Has no one condemned thee? It is interesting how the woman replies to that question. And you see, for her, the Lord Jesus was not just a teacher. That is what the scribes and the Pharisees said in verse 4, teacher, this woman. That is what they saw in the Lord Jesus, just a rabbi. But for this woman, the Lord Jesus was more. Sir, or Lord, she said. You see some submission, really, to the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord replies to her, neither do I condemn thee. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, and I come back to John chapter 3, where we read in verse 17, God has not sent his Son into the world that he may judge the world, but that the world may be saved through him. That is why he came, to be the Savior. And indeed, this woman, and this is directly what we find here, the Lord says, neither do I condemn thee. But he doesn't leave it there and adds, go and sin no more. Really calling her to a different way of living now. And when he follows up on this, and in verse 12, because he's not just convicting about sin, but it is the light of life, producing life in the heart of those who realize their sin, who accept the Lord Jesus as Savior, in order to follow him now. But he's able to produce as well life. How wonderful, this light, not only convicting, but a light which is producing life in the heart. The light of life, as we find then in verse 12. And we should look into the details of that wonderful verse. One more thought. I mentioned the contrast with a woman in Luke chapter 7. Contrast, I say, because definitely there it goes even further than in relation to the woman here. In relation to the woman in Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus could say at the end in verse 50, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. So you immediately sense that this is more than what we find here. Go and sin no more was a message to this woman. Go in peace is really the security of salvation the Lord Jesus could give. And apparently, the divine work in the heart of the woman in Luke chapter 7 had gone further already than in the heart of the woman we have here. But yet the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, the light which also produces life in the hearts. But there are many things to be said about verse 12, and maybe we can concentrate a bit more on that verse now.
We look at Psalm 104, connection with the light. Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. We know from John's gospel, in a special way, the Lord Jesus is revealed there as Yahweh, Jehovah, manifest in the flesh. And Brother Burkhard mentioned the nature of light, how it reveals. We read the verse in Ephesians. Light makes manifest. We read this verse. We see that. Oh, you killed him, honey. He doesn't have any light anymore. Okay. We think of light as that which manifests. But here in Psalm 104, light covers. It's as a garment of Jehovah. We think of 1 Timothy, where Paul says, he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. This is his essential glory. How wonderful when we think of the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. He was here in the world, revealing. No man has seen God at any time, but the unique Son has revealed him. I was visiting some of the French Canadian farmers in eastern Ontario, and I stayed on a farm, a Swiss brother. He said, "Oh, Brother Brian, I got to go into the barn and fix some equipment. You want to come with me?" I said, "Okay." So I went in. I don't know nothing about anything. But I was in the barn, and he had his welding equipment. He was fixing the manure scraper. I never even knew there was a manure scraper, but he was welding it. And he put the contraption on his head and the window down. He says, "Now, Brother Brian, when I weld, don't look at it. Don't look at that light, because it'll blind you. It'll affect your eyes. Don't stare at that light." And so when we come to John's gospel, so light can have that property if we can look at it in a metaphorical way. But John chapter 1, we've read the verse in verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And this translation, also the King James, can be read in a sort of a wrong way, where it appears as if it's every man coming into the world has that light. But if you see Brother Darby's translation, or perhaps the English Standard Version, you'll see it's a light which was coming into the world to every man. It's not every man coming into the world has that light. That's false. That's the false teaching of Quakerism arose from a misunderstanding of that verse. But that's the scope of John's gospel. For God so loved the world, right? He sent his only begotten Son. The scope is every man. It's to every man, for every man. Not now just exclusively to the nation of Israel, but to every man. And I think light is mentioned in John's gospel some 24 times. I hesitate to say, I'll say approximately 24 times, because invariably a brother will say, in the Greek, Brother Brian, it was 23 times, okay? But roughly 24 times. In John chapter 3, and I think, Brother Burkhard, you've alluded this a few times, we see in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And then we see a little further on in the conversation, because he's still speaking to Nicodemus, in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And this is actually a nod to Nicodemus from the Lord Jesus, because he was coming to the light, even though he was a Pharisee. He was in the night. He needed new birth. But he was being drawn to the light. He was coming to the Lord Jesus, where many of his colleagues, we see them in chapter 8, the majority of them, their deeds were evil. And they were exposed by the light, by the lawgiver. We've already studied that. We looked at that. And I love that fact that the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. And we see as we progress through John's gospel that Nicodemus, you know, there's progression with him. And he was involved in the burial of the Lord Jesus. So we come to chapter 7. Just previous to what we have in our chapter, we see that Nicodemus stands for the Lord. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. So this is a theme, a thread in John's gospel, light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness. Nicodemus, the one who came by night, he's now testifying of the Lord Jesus. He was not of this crowd here in chapter 8. You can guarantee that he was not involved in this scheme, right? This plot. It was a setup. And then we get verse 12, of course, I am the light of the world. And so it progresses. The man born blind in John chapter 9, right? And let's look at verse 5. It says, the Lord says, as long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. This man was blind, but the Lord gave him sight. He saw. But the Pharisees, Nicodemus' colleagues, they said they see, but they were really in darkness. They were blind. They boasted in the law, but they didn't know the true purpose of the law. An unjust balance and an unjust weight. It was an abomination to the Lord. You know, it's probably a bad idea to come to the lawgiver and profess to be able to teach the law. They had their own spin on it, and the Lord unspun it, right? They didn't understand law, and they didn't understand grace.
I am the light of the world, the Lord Jesus says. What a remarkable statement, and what associations also in the hearts of those who listened to the Lord Jesus, because they were familiar, of course, with several verses in the Psalms, which we know as well. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. That is what the Jews said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And now the Lord Jesus is there and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the one whom you find in the Old Testament. I am God himself. And many more verses have a similar thought in the Psalms. I have my Bible open in Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. Again, you have this thought that God himself, the light, but now in the person of the Lord Jesus, and not a light limited to the Jewish people, but the light of the world. It always goes further than what we have in the Old Testament. The Lord hasn't come only for his people, not only a light for them, but a light, the light of the world. And if they reject him, at the end, the Lord, at the end of this chapter, the Lord is leaving the temple, but he remains the light of the world. For all those who are not only convicted of their sin, but to accept him, to receive life from him. The link between light and life, by the way, we have also in the Old Testament. I read a verse still from Psalm 36, Psalm 36, 6 verse 9. For with thee is a fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. In thy light shall we see light. How wonderful, how great the Lord Jesus is. He is the one in whom we have the full revelation of God. He is the one who manifested God, who manifested the grace of God. And receiving him really means to receive also life. Just one suggestion, as we have still a bit of time and look into this verse. There is something remarkable already in the Old Testament regarding the light, and I think about the tabernacle, where there was this lampstand, and in relation to the lampstand, we read that it was shedding light in the sanctuary, but first of all, it was shedding light on himself. And if we think about the Lord Jesus as the true lampstand, as we think about him, the light of the world, how many things we learn about him, who he is, the light of the world. But also this chapter reveals us so many things about his person, about who he is, the light of the world. And brothers might touch on a few other verses. I was just thinking, for example, about verse 25, where the Lord Jesus answers a question thrown at him. Who art thou? He says, altogether that which I also say to you. Earlier in our study today, brothers referred to the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Nothing like this with the Lord Jesus. Whatever he said was in complete harmony with what he is. He was absolutely that which he said to them. And also further verses down, verse 29, I do always the things that are pleasing to him. How wonderful these revelations about the Lord Jesus, who he is, as man here on earth, at the same time, God himself, the divine I am, as we find him also at the end of the chapter. Let us look also at the greatness of his person as he manifests himself in this portion and the blessing he brings to those who come to him receiving the light of life.
The verse in 1 Peter, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, who did no sin, neither guile was found in his mouth. Also, to add to what Brother Bookhart mentioned about the lampstand was to give light by the olive oil, and the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit sheds light on itself, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show unto you. Another verse about the light of the nations in Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations. It was mentioned those three: life and light and love. And those three are the subject of the writings of the Apostle John. We can actually divide the gospel into three sections. After the beautiful introduction, the first 18 verses in chapter 1, the subject is life from chapter 1 to chapter 7. And the eternal life is mentioned many times. We know that. Chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then, God so loved the world. And the end of chapter 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. And the life in the Gospel of John and the writings of John is something that is possessed now, hath everlasting life. Sometimes Paul says, at the end, eternal life. But also the second section, as we have mentioned from chapter 8 to 12, is light. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the same verse is repeating almost in chapter 9. In chapter 12 is many mention of the light. In chapter 12 of John, verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of the light. And in verse 36, I am come a light into the world. And then from chapter 13 on, the subject is love. And it begins by, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you.
1 John also talks about the light. Verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We are naturally afraid of such light. So I'm so glad that verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, constantly cleanses us from all sin. This is a good point to go back to my favorite portion of chapter 8. Because the Lord also says to me, neither do I condemn you. He says to you, neither do I condemn you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he also says, go and sin no more. Well, I'm not quite so sure about fulfilling that. That's why I'm glad it says in 1 John chapter 2, these things I write to you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
When we look at this idea of going sin no more, it really is the nature of repentance. It's really the nature of repentance. It's showing us what the Lord is expecting once he's done a work in the life. And the evidence of that repentance is seen in our verse 12, where he says here, I am the light of the world. and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. This is the evidence of real repentance. And I would connect it over into a little bit later in the chapter. I would just connect it to verse 31, where the Lord Jesus says again to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And so here is evidence of true repentance, and it's flowing, and the Lord Jesus is giving it to this woman whose life has changed, and he says that I am the light of the world, and the light has exposed, not only has the light exposed the darkness that was seen in the Pharisees, but that light has also penetrated into her life and made a difference, and now she's to walk in the newness of that life. And this is an ongoing challenge for those that have this thought that what shall we do? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There's a reality that's to be seen in our life, and that reality is to walk daily in the light. That reality is to walk in the newness of this life, demonstrating this life by abiding in him and each and every day. And this idea of abiding is to stay close. This idea of abiding, the Lord Jesus picks this up in John 15, that if you abide in me, you can bear fruit. And not only fruit, but he says more fruit. And not only more fruit, but he says much fruit. And he says not only much fruit, but fruit that remains. And this is what the Lord is desiring out of our lives. And it comes when there's a work that has been done by the Spirit of God in our lives, a work of the Lord Jesus, that light that has penetrated into our lives, and there's evidence of that life. And that evidence is we abide daily with him. We walk with him. We walk as we have here. We follow me, to follow him and not walk in darkness.
Just want to make one other connection. He then really went back to the Pharisees. They had rejected the light. In chapter 7, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, it really foretold of a celebration of rest. When they went to Canaan, they had the establishment of this feast. And it was supposed to be a type of rest. And also a type where Messiah would come in light and great blessing. And so here, what they were really doing is just that he went back and he made the assertion of who he was, the light of the world. And the Pharisees really rejected it, because when you go down in verse 13, and the Pharisees there were said to him, thou bearest witness concerning thyself. So they were not accepting his witness of who he was, because they're saying it was invalid based on the law. The law required witness of at least two or three. But he said that witness was really him and his father, and that they found very hard to accept. But it did, again, they rejected him. They rejected the light of the world. And it really, they were saying that they really were not prepared for that great time of celebration of really the Feast of Tabernacles. But they celebrated it every year, and it was a great feast, and many came. But it really foretold of a time in the millennium where there will be the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and there will be light and blessing through Messiah.
Right. I want to give the last 3 minutes to our brother Buckard, but something needs to be said about the light quickly. The light that is the essence in Timothy, no man can see. It's unapproachable. As the brothers have brought too many verses about light, there are many lessons, but definitely I can learn it from the days of creation. So go back all the way. In relationship to this claim, or I am the light of the world, the first thing about the light in the book of Genesis was in contrast to darkness. and the fourth day in relationship to light that man could see, and the whole world, the seasons and the times, were circled around the sun and the moon. That's why we have him saying, I'm the light of the world, and in his absence, we are the light of the world. But that's not the subject. But the only thing that we see in this, that the light in chapter 8, he exposed the woman. But the light in chapter 9 is really gave sight for him to follow. Because if you look at it very closely, although there are many other teachings, but I'm just talking the setting of it over here. That in chapter 9, what is interesting, that the same ground he was writing was the same ground that he gave eyes to the blind. The same ground. That tells me that his creatorial power of giving someone a new eyes. Why would he give him new eyes? You follow me. Now I can see. Now I'm going to follow. But dear brethren, we talked about eternal life, and the brother said it's the light of life. I just want to close it with this before he gets up. This life is not that they're going to live eternally only. Because the unsaved is going to live eternally. But the unsaved does not have the eternal life. Because this life in this chapter, it's not about the quantity of how long these or this person's going to live. It is about the quality of life. And that quality of life is the quality of the life of God. And we thank this man of grace that he will bring us into such a quality of life that we can enjoy eternally. I didn't want to take further time from you.
Just briefly, as you will know from yesterday, Brother Burkhardt and I have an understanding. And I wanted to just make a remark briefly that there's a beautiful article. It's published, I think, in pamphlet form, maybe at Believer's Bookshelf, it's available, that J.N. Darby wrote called A Just God and a Savior. And he refers to a verse in Isaiah 45 and elaborates on this passage, A Just God and a Savior. And to just make a link as what we've, I think it's already been said, but I would like to just put it in a package that we could take with us. When the Lord Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, it's not the other way around. He doesn't say, go and sin no more, and then I will no longer condemn you. It's first the declaration that he does not condemn. Then he says, go and sin no more. And then he says, I am the light of the world. And perhaps there are those here among us, perhaps all of us ought to be more sensitive in our consciences, but to know that there is something that needs to be overcome. And we come first on this basis that he has said, neither do I condemn you. We know the full teaching of the New Testament elaborates on this. Then go and sin no more. And how can there be overcoming? I am the light of the world.
We have seen indeed many scriptures which help us to understand more about the greatness of the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. And I read one more verse. I thought Brother Bhakti would have read it when he turned to the prophet Isaiah. But chapter 49 I would like to mention as well, because there we see the Lord Jesus, similarly to what we have in John's Gospel, rejected by his people, feeling he labored in vain, as we have in verse 4. And then God's answer in verse 6, it is a small thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I have even given thee for a light of the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. How great the Lord Jesus, when rejected by his people, he is shown in the scriptures, already in the Old Testament, as the light of the nations. And we had him before us this morning, the greatness of his person, his humility, stooping down, and yet the divine person here enlightening everyone who comes in touch with the light. But this light produces his transformation in the hearts of those who receive him. And I would like to finish with a verse from Ephesians again, chapter 5, where we read it with the words inspired of God, but by the Apostle Paul, where we read in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now light in the Lord, the light of life we receive, we become light in the Lord. But now we follow him." It's not just, you notice that in John 8, not just believing him, but following him. Following the Lord Jesus now. And indeed, we are called to walk as children of light. Walk in the light and as children of light. Following this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing indeed for each one of us. How thankful we are to know the Lord Jesus, the one who convicted us of our sin, but who gave us his life, new life, divine life, light in him, and now we follow him. What a privilege. May the Lord really help us to be as such who follow Christ, be a light also now in this world where the darkness is increasing. But we walk towards the Lord, towards the glory, to enjoy forever this wonderful light.
And this will end our time of reading.